This passage, 1 Corinthians 15, is one of the most important texts that we have about the resurrection. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the apex. This is the indispensable core. And without it, the whole thing crumbles. I mean, Paul is clear about this. Without it, the rest is just rubbish. And without it, we might as well just say in futility, as Lily ended that reading, we might as well just eat and drink, because tomorrow we're dead anyway. Yeah. What is it? What is the it, the keystone that holds everything else together? Paul says it five times, just in case we miss it. You know, Scripture is written in a day that doesn't have advanced typography. There's no bold text or underline or italics. There's no calling something out with hypertext and making it blink. If you needed to emphasize something, you did it through repetition. If it's important, you said it not just once, but twice. If it's really important, you said it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Not once, twice, three times. Here Paul says it five times. Listen in. Verse 14. If Christ be not raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. Verse 16. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is futile. You're trapped in your sins. Verse 29, if the dead are not raised. Verse 32, if the dead are not raised, eat, drink, that's the best we've got. Tomorrow we die. 1 Corinthians 15 is one long, sustained argument for the centrality of the resurrection. Maybe you're thinking, hey, this is Palm Sunday. Resurrection Sunday is next week. What's he doing? Here's the idea. Just for a few moments, we're going to leapfrog all of the monumental events in the final week of Christ, the Last Supper, the desperate prayers that he offers up in the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest, the betrayals, the mock trials, the angry mobs, let him be crucified, the scourging, the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the cross, the final hour, the last breath, the burial in a borrowed tomb. We're going to take a few minutes and jump ahead over all of that. Why? So that as you go through the next 7 days together, you will know the absolute centrality of these events in your life, in the life of the world. This is the hinge of history. Everything hangs on this. If Christ be not raised, it's all in vain. We're going to gather 10 times over the next 7 days. Now, you don't have to come all 10 times. In fact, you won't. But what we want you to be able to do is track with Jesus through each of his steps. And then when you arrive at that monumental moment, Resurrection Sunday, he is risen, and people respond emphatically, he is risen indeed, you will know absolutely what that means. Now, hey, I realize it's 5 after 12. We've been here for a while. It's kind of warm. So would you do this? Just kind of elbow somebody next to you. Do it gently. But say, hey, wake up. Jesus is here. Would you do that? Okay. Okay. You were gentle with each other. I watched. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, probably the most brilliant theological mind that we have ever known. And here you find him at his brilliant best. And 1 Corinthians 15 is one long, sustained argument. He's using logic, deductive reasoning to make a case. And by the way, just in case you think this is sort of an inside job, the Apostle Paul is probably the last person in the world that you might expect to make a case like this. Paul is the least likely person to suggest that a human being might in fact be divine and should be worshipped as the wellspring of life and the victor over death. What in the world happened to Paul to bring him to this place, to faith in Christ? The answer is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus was for Paul the massive, comprehensive, undeniable argument, the validation of everything that Jesus taught and everything that he was. And it didn't just address Paul's mind, as prodigious as his mind was. It addressed every part of him, his conscience, his imagination, his heart. It spoke to everything. And for Paul, it changed everything. And so what I'd like to do over the next 20 or so minutes, and if you see somebody next to you, just remember, hey, Jesus is here. Yeah. I want to show you the logic of his argument. And here it is. In verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and we are false witnesses. That's an argument for the mind. In verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, we're all still trapped in our sins. That's an argument for the conscience, the repository of guilt or shame in our lives. And then finally, the very bottom, verse 32, if the dead aren't raised, we might as well just eat and drink because we're dead anyway. Tomorrow we die. That's really an appeal to the heart, isn't it? You feel the emotional weight of it. So let's start here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 9. This is the argument to the mind. This is the historical case for the resurrection of Jesus. And there's these three interlocking parts to the case that he makes. Verse 4 tells us about Jesus, who was buried but rose 3 days later. So the tomb is empty. A verifiable fact. Easily confirmed or disqualified. Remember, the conspiracy that brought about the death of Jesus involved all of the significant powers of his day. The religious elite, the political elite, those in places of authority, they all conspired to put him to death because he's a threat, right? He's a threat to those in power because he's come to overturn the world's understanding of what greatness and power really is about. So if they wanted to stomp out this Jesus movement early on, all they had to do was produce the body of Jesus. Easily done. And it ends it in its tracks. So that's the first part of the argument. The tomb's empty. No body. Nobody could find it. Secondly, we're told in verse 6, hundreds and hundreds of people saw Jesus with their own eyes. In some cases, they touched him with their own hands. Hundreds of eyewitnesses. This little letter that Paul writes, 1 Corinthians, probably written about, 15, maybe 18 years after the time of Jesus' death. And that's the reason why he can say in verse 6, listen, all the people who saw Jesus raised from the dead, you don't have to take my word for it. Go talk to them. You can interrogate them. They're still around, most of them. They're still living. Go talk to them. So the presence of witnesses. And the third part of the case is the change, the transformation in the lives of those who met Jesus. Paul's one example, but he doesn't just talk about himself, his own changed life. He talks about all of the original witnesses to the resurrection. For the rest of their lives, they testified, they pointed to the importance of Jesus, to the power of the resurrection. And they did so at tremendous personal cost. Persecution, deprivation, suffering, and yes, even death. Every once in a while, you'll come across the story of a brave soul who is willing to die for a cause they believe in. Those are inspiring stories. We love those kind of stories. No one dies for something they know to be a lie. Something happened in the lives of these people. And when you put those three things together, the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses, the changed lives of those who saw Jesus, you have a very powerful case for the resurrection. This isn't just fantasy. There is a historical basis. This happened. Early Christians, they couldn't have possibly preached anything as preposterous as the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. They couldn't have done that publicly unless all of those things were in place. One of the great, I think, thinkers and scholars of our generation, an Englishman named Tom Wright, he worked it out like this. He said, if there was only an empty tomb and there'd been no sightings of Jesus, people would just believe the body had been stolen. If there had only been eyewitnesses claiming to see him, but the tomb still had a body in it, people would just think they're nuts or they were hallucinating. It's only if all these things were true, the empty tomb, the sightings, the permanently changed lives of the witnesses, that Christianity could ever have begun. And it didn't just begin. It spread like wildfire. Explosive growth. Growth that had never been seen at that scale in the history of the world. That's the case for the resurrection. That's the appeal to the mind. And later in his life, when Paul was in prison again, he spent so much of his life in prison. Again, what makes a person do that? You don't do it for a lie. He was in prison in Caesarea, and he's called to appear before Festus and King Agrippa. If you want to have a look, Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. Remember, King Agrippa, he was the king who was in power during the time there was the trial and the execution of Jesus. So he knows about this. Paul appears before them. He talks about the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. And then he talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And when he comes to that point, Festus stops him in his tracks. Acts chapter 26, verse 24, Festus cries out saying, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you insane." Not making it up. It's right there. Acts 26, 24. And Paul just very calmly responds, "I'm not insane. Festus, I'm not insane. These things I'm saying, they are both true and reasonable." And then he does something that must have taken tremendous courage. I mean, you talk about speaking truth to power. He turns to the king, to King Agrippa, and he says, verse 26, "You can ask the king. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. And I'm convinced that none of these things could possibly have escaped his notice. None of these things were done off in a corner." You get what Paul is driving at here? Festus, I'm not just talking about philosophy. I'm talking about history. I didn't want to believe in Jesus. But when I saw that he was really alive, raised from the dead, I had to believe. And then he turns to Agrippa. This is the courage part. It's amazing what he says. He says, "King Agrippa, you know the facts. This is public record. These were not done in secret. Agrippa, you know the tomb was empty. Your guards were watching over it. You know what the guards said really happened. You know about all these eyewitness sightings of Jesus. You know these things. But you don't want to deal with these things. I didn't want to deal with them either. But I call on you to do so." Discomforting, right? I think it's probably just as discomforting to 21st century residents of the GTA. We don't want to deal with claims like this. "Oh, you believe in Jesus? That's great if it fulfills you. It fulfills you. Wonderful. Just don't insist that other people believe in Jesus. It might not fulfill them." Here's what Paul's saying. "I didn't believe in Jesus because he fulfilled me. I didn't want to believe in him. There was nothing fulfilling about him at all. He was a threat to everything I had. He was a threat to my righteousness. He was a threat to my worldview. He was a threat to my own life. I didn't want to believe in him, but I had to because that's where the evidence led. The truth compelled me." And if Paul were here this morning, well, this would be a Palm Sunday you'd never forget, but if Paul were here this morning, he'd probably say something like this: "Don't just talk about whether or not Jesus fulfills you. I don't believe in him just because he fulfills me. Let the facts, the historical facts, make their argument before you." And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still in the same boat as old King Agrippa. You account for the facts. You account for the fact that there are hundreds of Orthodox Jews, the last people on the planet who would ever believe in a risen Son of God. Couldn't have been wish fulfillment, whatever else it was. You account for the fact that sometimes crowds of hundreds of people all saw him. Hallucination doesn't work that way. There was no David Copperfield. This is not an illusion. You account for the facts that people lived the rest of their lives and died for a belief in the resurrected Jesus. This is more than just a hoax. You come up with some historically plausible explanation, some alternative for the birth and the exponential growth of the church that bears the name of Jesus. Now, listen, why am I being so rational like this on a Palm Sunday? I mean, isn't this about kids waving branches and baptisms and plants on the stage? And can't you just tell a few nice stories and make us feel good? By the way, Jesus is here. Yeah. I'm being rational because I think this rational argument addresses one of the most profound existential needs that we have. Let me see if I can say it right. I think one of the greatest needs that we have is for a Savior who is not the product of our needs. It's the desire of our hearts has to be for a Lord who is not the product of the desires of our own hearts, a figment of our imagination, a creation of ours. See, the great irony is that if God is nothing more than someone created in our own image, who we believe in only because he's fulfilling our wishes and answering our dreams, he can't fulfill you. He only can fulfill you if he's true. But if you believe him, in spite of the fact that he doesn't always fulfill every wish and whim, but because he's true, same way that Paul came to him after the resurrection. If you believe in Jesus, a Jesus who wasn't made up, a Jesus who has some hard edges, a Jesus who you didn't manufacture, a Jesus who we believe in not just because he's fulfilling, ironically, paradoxically, this is the only kind of Savior who ultimately can fulfill you. See, if you create God and say, oh, this is the kind of God I want to believe in, if he's a product of your own needs and wishes, how can that God ever contradict you? How can that God challenge you in those dark moments when you hate yourself? Only Jesus, who's real, can come to you and say in those moments the truth. I love you. I hold you, even when you can't hold on to yourself. I was amazed at this. I read it this week. I'm not a literature person. I wish I were, but I read a little piece by W.H. Auden. Auden became a Christian, and then he stepped away, was probably a pretty rabid atheist most of his life, but later came back to Christianity. And his friends wrote to him and said, what in the world are you thinking, coming back to this primitive belief system? Listen to what he said. He says, I believe in Jesus because he fulfills none of my dreams. You understand? Let me read the whole thing. I believe in Jesus because he fulfills none of my dreams, because he is in every respect the opposite of what he would be if I made him up in my own image. You see, he's saying, I read the New Testament, and I realized that the Savior depicted there is the kind of Savior that no one would make up, because he contradicts what we want and what we expect. He defies our expectations. He is in every respect the opposite of what he would be if we made him up in our own image. Auden goes on to say, and boy, this is compelling. Says, thus, if a Christian is asked, why Jesus, not Socrates or Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad, perhaps all we can say is this: none of the others arouse all sides of my being to cry out, crucify him. The real Jesus, a Jesus who's there because he was raised from the dead, who maybe we're reluctant to believe in because it means losing control. That's the one who's true. That's the one who can change a life, who can lift you up when you hate yourself, who can prick the bubble when your ego is out of control and you're too big for your britches. That's the kind of Jesus, the only kind, who can really change you. And ironically, that's the Jesus you need. Not some Lord who's the byproduct of our own imagination. You need a Lord who you believe in because of who he is. And if he's true, if he's really broken the chains of death, of course, ultimately, he'll be the most fulfilling Lord of all. A Let's move to 1 Corinthians verse 17 and give an elbow again. Who's here? Jesus is here. Okay, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, you're still trapped in your sins. Ever wonder how Paul got past his past? Verse 9, he makes this brief allusion to what his past is like. He says, I'm not worthy of being called an apostle. I'm the least of all the apostles. Why? Because I persecuted the church. Some of you know what he did. He killed the followers of Jesus, killed them with a kind of delight and glee, a lot of people. And now here he is in the middle of the church, surrounded by the very people whose friends and relatives he had executed. How do you live with yourself? How do you ever get your confidence back? How do you get past your past? I'm the least of all the apostles, he said. I don't even deserve the name. I persecuted the church that bears the name of Jesus. But read on, verse 10. It's beautiful. Verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Say that. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was not without effect, meaning there was power in that. I worked harder than all of them. Yet it wasn't I, it was the grace of God within me. You know what he's actually saying? Unpredictably, amazingly, I became the most effective apostle of all. Not boasting, or if he's boasting, just boasting about what God was doing in him. I was more successful than all the other apostles. And by the way, he was right. He was. You say, well, wait a minute. I mean, if he really felt that bad about himself, then of course he would have that confidence. He wouldn't have that confidence. Maybe it's just a sham. Maybe it's a sort of preacher's rhetoric. No. It's the gospel that creates that kind of self-image, that fusion of realism and joy at the same time. You see, you and I, we often base our esteem, our image, on our performance, on whether we're meeting standards or pleasing people. And that way, if we're living up to those standards, we're bold and we're happy, but we're not humble. And if we're failing, maybe we're humble and maybe we're sweet to other people because we understand their failures, but we're not bold. In Christ, in the gospel, we know at the same time we're both broken so that he had to die for us, but we're also loved, and he was willing to die for us. It means we're both weak and sinful, but also infinitely loved, and it's at the same time. And so Paul's able to move ahead because of the resurrection. He says, I'm trapped in. Now, I'm not defined by my sins because of the resurrection. What does that mean? Let's imagine you're convicted of a crime. Let's be gentle with each other. Tax fraud. You've all done it. Yeah. 2 years in jail. When you get out, the debt is paid. How do you know the debt is paid? Because they let you out and you're free. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. How do we know that he actually paid the debt in full? Because the door to the tomb was opened. And he was out. And he was free. That would be an amen in some churches, right? Okay. Amen? Amen. How many of you keep receipts? You have a little file somewhere in your drawer. You put the receipts or an envelope or maybe people who are with it. You know, you have an email archive. Why do you keep your receipts? You keep your receipts so that ever you get a letter or somebody comes knocking on your door saying, hey, you owe me. You can pull that out and say, no, I don't. You can see it's been paid in full. There is nobody who lives with the illusion that they have lived up to everything they should be. You are not what you ought to be. You're not what you should be, and you know that. But in the resurrection, God stamps across your life and across history, paid in full. And when Paul says, if Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins, well, let's turn that around. If Christ is raised, you're not in your sins. What does it mean to not be in your sins? Thank you. Amen. Where are you then? If you're not in your sins, you're in him. God doesn't look at you in terms of your record. He looks at you in terms of Jesus' record. When the Father looks at you, he sees a treasure. a prince, a princess, something precious. And when you live with that awareness, that spiritual understanding, you are free from the grip of your past, and you are not defined solely by the opinions of others. If not, you get your identity from everything people say about you, how you're doing, you're up, you're down, at night you're tossing in bed because somebody snubbed you that day. The next day you're elated because you did well, and then the next day you're devastated because you put on weight. I mean, whatever it is. If Christ is risen, you are not in your sins, you're in him. You realize what that means. He doesn't just wipe the slate clean, he throws the slate away. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That beautiful old hymn. Let me try it out. Some people at 9 o'clock remembered it. Well may the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah knoweth none. Okay. One more set of elbows, and we're almost done. Let's have a look at verses 30 to 32. This is the argument to the heart. Paul's talking about the fact that he faces death all the time, every day. He has this cryptic sort of language. He faces the wild beasts in Ephesus. Nobody knows what he's talking about, but presumably those first readers knew what he was talking about. Here's what he's saying. For the sake of the people that I love, every single day I'm facing calamity, and I don't care. I don't care what it costs to do the right thing. I don't care what it costs to love the people that I love. I do anything, even if it means facing death. Day in, day out, I face death, and I don't have a problem with it. If the dead were not raised, if Jesus were not raised, and if I wasn't going to be raised with him, there is no reason for that kind of courage. In fact, there's no reason to live an unselfish life. Life is just about appetites. Why not just satiate all your appetites? The strong eat the weak. That's just the way it is. Life is eating, so eat. Eat, drink, tomorrow we die. But when we know, and we know confidently, not just philosophy, but history, that Christ is raised from the dead, that death has been defeated. I mean, absolutely defeated. You can spit in its eye. You can do what's right, even if it means facing death. Paul has this enormous confidence. Hey, by the way, in the Bible it says it's okay to be angry at death. If you see death come at you, if you see the death of somebody else come at you, in love, you can be angry. Jesus was very angry when he stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. You can be angry, but never be afraid. After Easter, there's no reason to be afraid. Next Sunday, after we've journeyed all the way through this Holy Week with Jesus, we're going to gather together. We're going to celebrate the resurrection. We'll sing, Christ the Lord is risen today. And that triumphant last verse, ours the cross, ours the grave, ours the skies. Christ has opened paradise. What does it mean? It means that if death has been defeated, then none of those things have power. Amen. Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor, true story. I always have to say true story so you know it's not a pastor's made-up story. But pastor, he was driving his family, his children, to the funeral of his wife. And on the way, he was trying to figure out a way to talk to his kids about his wife's death. While they were driving, he passed a truck. The truck went by, and as the truck passed over them, huge shadow also passed over their car. In that moment, he turned to his daughter and said, honey, you see the truck, and you see the shadow. Would you rather be hit by the truck or by the shadow? Daughter said, of course, the shadow. Barnhouse went on to say, I want you to know that the truck of death hit Jesus so that mommy only has to go through the shadow. If you know that, then you can say, come on, grave. Come on, cross. Come on. The lower you lay me down, the higher you will raise me up. The more you try to diminish me, the greater you will make me. Let the resurrection, let it argue your conscience into courage. Let it argue your heart into confidence. And let it argue your mind right into the arms of a Savior who is real. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, we are going to spend this next week reliving the life of Jesus. And we want to live it both as historical fact, but also as a deeply personal reality. We pray that the legacy that he leaves behind in our world, that it would be powerful in our lives, that you would speak to our minds, speak to our hearts, speak to our conscience, that you would do the work that only you can do. And as we cry out together next Sunday, he is risen indeed. It will be with the full confidence that nothing, nothing can ever separate us from you because of Jesus. And so in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.